All right, so obviously, like I said before, the difficulty is, I don't know exactly what you talked about last week, but I know the verses that you went over, and Joey told me we got halfway through verse 15, and so here's kind of what that was. Verse 13 says, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up." Okay, so here's what I got out of just kind of a quick summary of those verses. The cure for suffering caused by evil or persecution, which is what he talked about at the beginning of the chapter, is seeking God's comfort through prayer, and the natural response of a joyful heart is to sing praise to God, no matter what the situation. The other key part in there is the idea of calling the elders. I think that's a context we need to keep as we go into these next few verses, is that why are they calling the elders? You know, why would you call the elders? And when it says elders, in our modern idea, we get kind of clogged up with all these titles like elders and deacons and bishops, and people like to throw that on their name and they want to be Reverend, Doctor, Bishop, whatever. There's really most of the time, not that there aren't different roles for elders, bishops, those kinds of things, but really more so than a title, these things are descriptors of what a church leader is supposed to be. Okay? So it's not that I'm a bishop and then I'm an elder. A guy could be a bishop and an elder at the same time, because a bishop is an overseer, an elder is the idea is there is presbyteros, it's the bearded one. That's the literal translation of it all. And so really it's more the quality of a church leader than it is a title. I don't think Paul was really concerned about giving people titles. That was not his goal in listing out all these different kinds of things. That's the idea here when we talk about elders. Don't think elders like we have an elder board. Think elders like these are the church leaders. These are the guys that they would go to in the church to understand teaching, preaching, ministry, church leaders. That's who these guys are. Okay? And so he's going to direct them when they're sick, when they're weak, when they're feeling beaten down, call the elders of the church for strength, support, and prayer. And that's the job of the elders. Okay, so that's kind of the idea of the first little bit there. So let's look at verse 15, and we'll read through our text for the rest of the way, see if we can't finish it today. So starting in verse 15, "And the prayer of the faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins." All right, so a few things there. We'll finish up with the idea of the prayer and the confession of sins. And we'll talk a minute about Elijah, because he uses Elijah as his illustration. And then 19 and 20 are some really interesting verses. We could probably spend a couple days on 19 and 20, just because I think there's some interesting things going on in 19 and 20. There's some hard-to-understand truths in 19 and 20, because it brings in the whole idea of the backslidden Christian. Is that what James is talking about here? And I always have trouble when that kind of idea comes up, because I'm not sure that's consistent in a lot of other places, and yet I think that's exactly what James is talking about here. So the English translation trips us up a little bit in those verses, I think. So I think it'll be interesting to take a look at those when we get to some discussion. So he says in verse 15, "If he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." Now the elders aren't forgiving the sin. The elders have no power to do that. Hey, this is not the Catholic Church. We don't need to call an elder in. We don't need a priest to give us our penance. God alone can forgive sins. Isaiah 43:25. I am he that blots out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. Only God can do that. So he's not talking about come to the elders and ask them to forgive your sins. So why are the elders there? Well, those who are suffering called for the elders implied that they had a contrite, repentant heart, and that part of their time with the overseers would involve confessing their sins to God. So the idea is I call an elder in because I want to be held accountable. You know, I confess in front of a church because that that authority of the church is there over me. It means that if I'm willing to come to the church and say, this is what I'm dealing with, this is what I'm struggling with, I have this sin, the church can be there to pray for me, can be there to hold me up, can be there to support me, can provide whatever the church needs to provide to help me get over that. It has nothing to do with forgiving my sins. Church can't do that. I don't need to confess my sins to the church in a forgiveness sort of way. But there's something about the body of Christ lifting each other up. That's what he's talking about. So that's why the elders are there. That's why he says, call the elders and let them pray for you. Let them give you advice. And so I think that's the whole idea of this might be the beginnings of Christian counseling. You know, I think this might be the idea. Go to a godly leader and let them give you biblical advice. Don't confess your sins to them. They're not sitting on the other side of a wall. You know, it's not the Catholic Church. But come to them and look for the support and for the prayer support that you can get that only the church can give. Does that make sense? Is that everybody tracking with me? And so that's why the elders are there, I think. Okay? And it says in verse 16, confess your faults. And I want to look at some of the words here because I think this is key as well to understanding it. Confess your faults. Mutual honesty, openness, and sharing of needs will enable believers to uphold each other in the spiritual struggle. Notice that James does not say to confess our sins to one another. Now, if you have some other translations, it may say confess your sins. But that's not what he's talking about. I think the King James translation here is a little bit more accurate in confess your faults. Okay, so if I offend you, I need to come and confess my fault to you. It's not confessing my sin to you so you can forgive me. It's confessing my fault to you so we can work out the ought that we might have. I think that's a much better translation. And the reason I say that is because if you look at the Greek, I think it supports that. The Greek word for fault there is paraptoma. Okay? And if you look down here, it says a fault aside or near something, a lapse or deviation from truth. And there is some times where it's translated as sin. Three times it is translated as sin. But most of the time it's a trespass, it's an offense, it's a fall, it's a fault. It's something that I've done against a brother. It's a Matthew 18 kind of idea. If I have committed a fault against you, then I have to come fix that ought with you. Does that make sense? Right? This is the fault that it's talking about. It's the same word that's used when right here in Matthew 6. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So we know that's not sin in a big sin sort of way, because it doesn't matter if I forgive you of your sin, because my forgiveness to your sin does nothing for your eternal life. So this is sin against one another. This is not my sin nature. This is not forgiveness for all sins. This is if I have sinned against you personally, I need to take care of that. Right, so that's what he's talking about when he says confess your faults to one another. If you have sinned against a brother, then you need to go talk to that brother or sister, as it may be. Jump in anytime. So we are to confess our sins to God, but our faults to one another. That's the difference. So hamartia is sin, the Greek word for sin, hamartia. And so we've got paraptoma for faults, two different words. Now, they'll cross over sometimes. They'll be translated as sin in different translations, but there's a difference in how they're laid out. If I've injured you, then I'll have to confess that to you, but I will not confess my sins to you, and I do not want you confessing your sins to me, because that's what you do with God. No. Does that make sense? Any thoughts on that? Am I hitting it right? Is it too early? All right. I have no power to take confession. And then the verse we are probably very familiar with in verse 16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So the energetic, passionate prayers of godly people have the power to accomplish much. And we know God hears prayer. We know God acts on prayer, and this is a really difficult theological truth because we know God's sovereign, and we know God knows what's going to happen, and we know God knows beginning to the end, and yet we're still called to pray. So a lot of times, if you're like me, your thought is, well, then why would I pray? Because he's in control. I'm not going to change his mind. But we see these different things in Scripture, Numbers 11, 1 and 2. When the people complained and displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. So we've got these times when God listens to prayer. He hears the prayer of his people, and he relents. Now, again, I think God knew that he was going to relent, but this is a difficult theological thing to kind of wrap our mind around, because he is sovereign, he is all-knowing, and yet we are called to pray. And so the danger here is we make God into, I think I've used this illustration before, I know you've used it back there, but the idea of, it's these books that you used to read when you were a kid, like the pick-your-own-adventure books. And you get to a page and it says, well, if you want to go into the house, turn to page 72. And if you want to not go in the house, turn to page 76. You know? And so if we turn God into that, that God is this, it's open theism is what it is. It means God is dependent on our prayers and on our actions. And I think that's a very difficult road to go down. I don't think you want to make God dependent on our own thoughts and actions. Yeah.
So, I mean, I think that God definitely listens to us and he changes his mind. He doesn't always change.
Yeah.
So there are times he says, I hear what you're asking me. I've already made up my mind.
Yeah.
Or that is contrary to other plans that I have.
Yeah.
There are those same times when he says, okay, I can deal with that.
Yeah.
Or we can do that. And I hear what you're asking.
Yeah.
That's a good thing.
Yeah, anything that makes God dependent on us is the wrong road to go down. You know, it doesn't mean that we don't have communication with him. It doesn't mean he doesn't hear us. It just means if he is dependent on what we do, then he's not much of a God anymore. You know, he's now all of a sudden our pawn that we can control and how we want him to do things. You know, and this is where the whole prosperity movement comes from. If I claim it, then God has to do it. It's ridiculous.
If I get enough people to push the prayer button,
yeah,
then we will be forcing
yeah.
God.
If I just get enough faith, he's got to do it. Yeah. And I, yeah, as Dirty Dancing said, nobody puts baby in a corner.
That's right.
And nobody puts God in a corner. Yeah, you like that? That was quite a connection. Don't act like you're not impressed.
I knew right where you
were. That is quite a jump. But it works, doesn't it? That's a good illustration.
I didn't even plan my head on that. That just came to me.
I think sometimes God wants us to ask so that we can... It's like we are showing our dependence on him.
Right.
By asking.
Yeah.
So he has to... He may not give us an answer until we ask, even though he is sovereign and he already knows what he's going to do about it.
Yeah.
He teaches us that lesson to make sure that we get to the point where we are so broken and dependent on him that we're going to cry out.
Yeah, and I think a lot of times with prayer is because we don't get the immediate confirmation with prayer a lot of times. And I think prayer for us sometimes, I think it's almost a benefit for us. God doesn't need our prayer necessarily. I think it's a gift to us for down the road. Because how many times have you been praying for something and it's not happening. And then something kind of comes together 6 months later, a year later, and you're like, wow, he really was faithful through all that. You know, he knew exactly what was going on through all that, despite the prayers I was saying and not saying. And you know, and I think that's one of the big things of prayer is it helps our relationship with God as we can kind of look back retrospectively on how he works.
That's kind of what you're saying on the first slide with the word restore. It's not necessarily the guy being sick is physically restored, but I think the restoration is also like an emotional restoration. In the second part of verse 15.
Yeah, I think it's very much in the way that we have to restore the relationship with the individual. It's the same thing with God. You know, are we forgiven? Yeah, if we're in Christ, we're forgiven. But that doesn't mean when I sin, I'm not going to go to God and you know, it's kind of like an apology. It's, you know, God, I'm so stupid. You know, I'm sorry I've done this to you again. You know, and there is a restoration idea there as well. I think that's good.
Very good. Praying for things to God, that when those things are answered, then we give praise to him. Or if we didn't pray for it, then we would think it's ours.
Maybe, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, give credit where credit is due.
Right.
Yeah,
absolutely.
That's all very consistent with what Christ told us in the greatest commandment. We love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love implies a relationship.
Yeah.
And, you know, communicating, talking, interacting with each other is part of relationship. You don't do that, your relationship is stagnant and dying.
Yeah.
And that's what God desires from us, is to have a relationship with us, for us to love him, because he already loves us, to have that open relationship, and then talk to me. Tell me what you're thinking. Tell me what you want. You know, if you're upset, tell me about that. You know, if you're really upset, yell. Yeah, well, it's okay, I can take that.
Yeah. If you don't understand, well, that's fine.
Exactly.
Yeah.
I think this is how to speak to that too, just as you're talking, I'm thinking about, you know, my son, you know, was able to talk. And I
know his wants, and I know his needs, but for him to be able to say, you can work, you can
Yeah, the illustration there is just, if you had a best friend and you never talked to him, they wouldn't be much of a best friend. You know? Yeah, he's my best friend. What does he do? I don't know. I don't really talk to him much. We don't really hang out much. I thought, yeah, he's my best friend, though. Yeah, it wouldn't really work. So, yeah, I think that's important. And here's the thing about James, just a little weird fact. James' nickname was Old Camel Knees. How about that for a nickname? That's what they called him. Because James was known for praying all the time. Yeah, that's right. Every time everybody saw James, he was always praying. And so he became known as Old Camel Knees. That he had thick calluses built up on his knees because he prayed so much. I mean, how much do you got to pray to have calluses on your knees? But that's what James was known for. So when he's telling them to pray, he's a good example when he tells them to pray, because apparently he does it all the time. This is the guy that wasn't saved when he was walking around with Jesus earlier. Okay, and we get to Elijah in verse 17. Interesting little idea with Elijah. I'm not going to spend a ton of time on Elijah. We could probably take a whole sidebar and go back and look at the Old Testament on this. But we know Elijah was, if anybody knew persecution back in the Old Testament, it was Elijah, running for his life almost his entire ministry. And it says in verse 17 that he was a man subject to like passions as we are. So here's the illustration. Elijah, your hero, you know, a guy, and if you look at the Old Testament, it doesn't talk about Elijah's prayer life that much. That's not really referenced much. But James talks about Elijah being a praying man. So obviously that this was a fact that was probably known around the Jewish audience. And so his prayers, according to James, both initiated and ended a 3-year, 6-month drought. And Christ references that in Luke 4, that the drought was 3 years and 6 months. Remember the little rain cloud and all that? That's the Elijah story. So, and he wants to set up that Elijah is not some Superman. Elijah is subject to the same passions that we are. He's a man subject to like passions. He was a man who prayed with passion. And that, James says, is the kind of prayer that every believer should possess. So I think that's why he brings up Elijah. So this is a hero in your faith. You know, he was not superhuman. He's not Jesus. We're not talking about Jesus. We're talking about Elijah. He was a man, just like you are, and he struggled. You know, if we can go back and look at Elijah in the cave as he runs to the mountain and hiding in the cave from God and wants to die. You know, and this is the guy that he brings up and says, "Look, he got depressed. He got worn down just like you do. He dealt with persecution just like you do. And what did he do? He prayed, and his prayer brought rain after a 3-year drought." You know, that's the illustration of Elijah, and that's why I think James brings him in here, not for some big historical lesson. Now, here's what I want to kind of focus on the rest of the time, because here's the deeper stuff. 19 and 20. So let me read those verses again. "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." So notice it, brethren, when he starts the sentence with brethren, who's he talking to? He's talking to believers. Okay, so that's number one. He says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth. So there are two options here, depending on which commentary you read. You will see different interpretations of this. One is that these are unbelievers in the church. Now, that seems like that wouldn't work, but if we read the rest of James, as we have seen him addressing the fake Christians in the church. So it's not too far out of bounds to say, well, maybe he's addressing unbelievers. But he does start with brethren, so that kind of complicates that a little bit. Or he's talking about believers who have wandered away from the truth, who have backslidden. That would be the idea. Okay, so I think those are the two options. And I think the brethren idea really complicates things. I think the Greek that James employs here is going to give us the answer. And so if we look at the two words here, two Greek words for err and then for convert, I think this will tell us. So when he says, if any of you do err from the truth, planeo is the word to cause to stray, to lead astray, to lead aside from the right way, to wander, to roam about, to lead into error, to deceive, to be led into error. Okay? Notice you don't see anything here about unbelief. It's a word that means to wander away from the truth, to be confused, to be deceived, to be led down the wrong path. So that's number one. When he says err, this is the word that he's using, to lead astray. Okay, so remember that. And then the idea of if you can convert him, the convert word there is epistrepo, to turn to the worship of the true God, to cause, to return, or to bring back. Okay, so that's when it said, when he says, those of you that, if any of you are led astray, if you can cause them to return, if you can cause them to come back, then you've done great things. So that's the idea here. I think he's talking about believers. And this is not an easy passage for me. It really kind of hits me in the face a little bit. I don't like it so much. And James has a few passages like that that I don't like so much. But I think that's what he's talking about. Now, the thing that trips us up is when he says convert. Now, the English translation of convert makes us think somebody's not a believer and they need to be converted. But the word there is not necessarily convert. It's translated 16 times as to turn and 6 times as to return. So most of the time it's not used convert, but the King James translators say convert. So it really says more like if any of you are led astray and you can have them to return, that's really what the verse is saying, which makes me think that he's talking about believers. Okay. So what we might call backsliding, and C.S. Lewis talks about it in the Screwtape Letters. He says, indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. The best way to get somebody to hell is to let them know that they're not even have them aware that they're going to hell. Nobody just wakes up one day and commits murder. You know, you got to make them think they're a good person, and they just gradually slide on down there, and oh, big surprise, end up in hell. That's the same kind of idea Lewis is trying to get across. And I don't necessarily agree with Lewis on all his stuff because he's got a very Catholic Anglican kind of view on it. Well, so I'm not very comfortable with this. I think I've said it before in here. I'm not sure backsliding is a biblical state. I don't necessarily like that because I kind of like what John says in 1 John 2. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So I like to jump to John and say, you're either in the family or you're not in the family. This whole backsliding idea, you know, now can somebody wander away and come back? Sure. But this idea of somebody that wanders away and never comes back and they still have internal security, that's a little bit troublesome. Now, I don't think James is saying that, but that's where the speed bump comes in this verse for me. Giving me a little bit of trouble. And when he says in verse 20 the word sinner, it's a word often used to describe the unregenerate. You know, he says, if you save a sinner there in verse 10, that converts the sinner from the error of his way, shall save a soul from death. Can James be applying it here to believers? Do believers need to be converted? Can believers be converted? I think that's the question we've got to answer in verse 20. Converted in the sense that we would kind of use it in our modern language? No, but there's something here that's a little bit different than the convert that we understand. I think we've got support in other places. Look at Luke 22:32. This is at the Last Supper. And this is what Christ says to Peter. He says, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now, by the Last Supper, would you say that Peter is a believer in Christ? Yeah, I think it's very obvious he is. I think you can argue when exactly that happened. I think it's right when he dropped the nets and started following him. At least by Matthew 16, when he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, we've got a profession of faith. So by the time Jesus is saying this to Peter, Peter is converted. He is a believer. And yet he says, when thou art converted, that same word, strengthen thy brethren. So could it be that while it's important to win the lost, it's also important to win the saved? So when he says, convert your brethren, could it mean, bring back your brethren, strengthen your brethren, make sure that they are on the right path? Because what's going to happen in the early church? Heresies are going to pop up all over the place, and people are going to start going down this road and going down that road. Make sure the sheep stay with the other sheep. That's what he's telling them. Make sure that they are not fooled by this false truth that's out there.
I think sometimes we're all prone to just get off track and, you know, I know that that's the
Lord's
study or
yeah.
And I try to do that for my friends because if we're not
Yeah. It's very easy to rationalize and come up with your own definitions when you're on your own. Yeah. I think that's where the elders' idea came in from earlier.
Accountability.
Yeah.
And that's why we surround ourselves with Christian friends, because you've got nothing to put on one person. I mean, it's a
yeah, we'll kind of end with this, but just on that idea, in the whole idea of the accountability group, this would be a little thing that I've been thinking about lately. The accountability group is a good thing. You need fellow Christians around you to keep you accountable. However, a lot of times we make our accountability groups into like pity parties, you know, and nothing happens. And guys, we can sit around and, you know, we go, you know, I'm struggling with lust. And your buddies go, oh, I do too. Don't worry about it. It's great. You know, and you end up just kind of, oh, well, we're all the same, you know, we're all sinners, and nothing ever happens, you know. So when the accountability group happens, we need accountability that's real accountability, you know, that you get on your buddy when he's at. You don't just, you know, salve his feelings and say, it's okay, we all struggle with that. No, it's got to be something where we actually sharpen each other, you know. And so, and it's very easy to take an accountability group and turn it into something where we make ourselves feel better. So I think there's a fine line there between making sure that we're sharpening each other and then making each other more complacent than we were before. Yeah, it's the whole idea of everybody needs a Paul and everybody needs a Timothy. Heard that illustration before. You need somebody older that you can talk to, and you need somebody younger you can be helping out. That's kind of, and everybody needs a Barnabas to pick them up and get them going in the right direction. All right, let's close out in prayer, and we'll finish all this next week and get into our New Testament stuff. Heavenly Father, thank you for today, Lord. Thank you for your word. Even when we get to difficult verses, I pray that you would help us to understand, that you would help us take the truth that's there from your inspired word. And I just thank you for your word, and I'm glad it's not easy sometimes. I'm glad you make us use our minds and make us bounce ideas off of each other and sharpen each other like you would have us to. Help us to be diligent in that as we study your word and as we pray for each other and all the other things we do as a body. Pray you'd be with the services today, be with Pastor Sean, and give all the fathers a great Father's Day today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.